Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John this morning. We find ourselves coming down the stretch as far as our study in the Gospel of John. We come to the high point this morning, John chapter 20 and verses 24 through 31, the essence of saving faith is what I've entitled this. One of the essential messages I have the privilege to teach through this morning, one of those, not once in a lifetime, maybe, but as far as me working through this text, this might be it. But anyway, John chapter 20, 24 through 31, the essence of saving faith this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to our hearts, for the Holy Spirit's ministry. Help me to teach accurately and clearly in a way that's profitable to build us up in our faith. And for those who are listening who perhaps have not yet come to a saving faith, Lord, I pray that you would use this message to bring them home, as it were, to bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So we commit our study to you, ask your blessing upon it, pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, well, again, the theme is the deity of Christ. We're going to see that strongly emphasized once again this morning. And John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 is part of our study this morning, too, the purpose statement. And so note, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you may have life in his name. John wrote so we might believe. That's his whole purpose in writing. He didn't write so you might get baptized, although that's important, but it's not for salvation. John writes so we might have life. How do you have life? Twice in this verse, in the purpose statement, he says, I wrote you might believe. It's by believing. And in believing in Christ, you're not believing in anything else, including anything that you do. You're believing fully in what Christ did to save you. That's the whole Gospel of John. If something else is involved in saving you, John missed it. He said, this is the whole purpose of me writing the whole book, so you might believe. Well, as far as an overview of the book, an outline, we have a prologue, the public ministry, the private ministry of Christ, followed by the death and resurrection. We're finishing out that section on the death and resurrection of Christ. John 20 is one of the mountaintop sections of Scripture. It is the resurrection chapter in the Gospel of John. When we think about the resurrection chapter, normally which chapter do we think about in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's right. Strong emphasis. That's the theme of that whole chapter. But as far as the Gospel of John, the resurrection theme is what's emphasized here in John chapter 20. It is the climax of the Gospel of John, which is known as the Gospel of Belief. John writes so we might believe, and this is the climax bringing us to that point. Well, in the book prior to the resurrection, John presents seven selective sign miracles to show us who Jesus Christ is as Messiah God. And then comes the finale of the resurrection, which is the greatest sign of all. It proves who Jesus is as the promised Messiah, and that he is the God-man who is the Savior. Well, John 20 begins with resurrection morning and Mary Magdalene finding the tomb empty. It then shows that on the same day, Jesus first presented himself alive to Mary Magdalene. She first discovered the tomb empty, went back and told the disciples, and then she comes back and Jesus appears to her. She was the first one to see the risen Lord. Later in the day, Jesus Christ appeared to the apostles, minus Thomas, who was not present. And we now round out the chapter with Jesus appearing a week later to the disciples once again. And this time, Thomas is present with them. We pick the narrative up this morning in John chapter 20 and verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Speaking the first time he came, on Resurrection Sunday, he wasn't there. The name Thomas is an Aramaic word meaning twin, of which the Greek equivalent is Didymus. Obviously, he was a twin. We don't know who his twin was. We're not introduced to him in the Scriptures. But he was obviously a twin because it says so. I mean, that's what his name means. And when Jesus appeared to the disciples on Resurrection Sunday, Thomas again was not present. Well, where was he? Did he have a note? I mean, what, did, excused absence? I mean, where was he? We don't know where he was. Common conjecture is along these lines. William Barclay says he made one mistake. He withdrew from the Christian fellowship. He sought loneliness rather than togetherness. And because he was not there with his fellow Christians, he missed the first coming of Jesus. We miss a great deal when we separate ourselves from the Christian fellowship and try to be alone. Well, there's certainly some application there in terms of the point that's being made there. Stephen Cole says, we don't know why Thomas was absent that first Sunday night when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. And that's true. We don't know. But he says a likely reason was his depression over the crucifixion. The last thing he wanted at a time like that was to be around other people. So he wandered off by himself to brood over the horrible events of the previous few days. Perhaps that is true, but in truth we are not told why he was not there. And Scripture does not rebuke him for not being present. It's like Jesus shows up and says, hey, where were you last week? You know, you should have been here. That doesn't happen. So we just don't know. People grieve differently, and very possibly Thomas just wanted some alone time to process this. I kind of get that. Don't you get that? I can kind of understand that. But again, we don't know the why. It identifies Thomas as one of the 12. Now the 12 was now the 11 with the death of Judas. But as a group, they had become known as the 12, and therefore the group is still identified that way. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. The 10 disciples who had seen the risen Lord on Resurrection Sunday told Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We've seen him. And you can imagine they did so in an impassioned manner. I don't think it was like, you know, Thomas, we just wanted to subtly let you know that we have seen the Lord. I don't think, we've seen the Lord. When it says the disciples said to him, the word said is in the imperfect tense, indicating continuous action in past time. In other words, they kept saying to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. All 10 of them kept trying to convince Thomas. But he said, sorry guys, I know you're really emotionally engaged here. Sorry, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I personally, no, you're not, I'm not buying it. I will not believe. Now, evidently, Thomas must have thought that they had all seen a ghost or something. But he did not think it was the real crucified Jesus, and therefore demanded tangible, material proof before he would change his mind. Thomas insisted that he personally be able to touch the nail wounds and the scar in Christ's side, or he would not believe. Now, it was this response that has earned Thomas the nickname Doubting Thomas. But before we're too hard on him, realize the other disciples also refused to believe the eyewitnesses that had seen the risen Christ before them. It's very hard to believe that someone has risen from the dead, right? I mean, that's a hard message to believe. I mean, how often does that happen? Well, just never. I mean, as far as raising yourself from the dead, that never happens. Being raised from the dead in a glorified body, that never happens. It had never happened before. Jesus Christ is the first one to be risen from the dead in a glorified body. Now, on a few occasions, people had been brought back to life in their mortal bodies, but no one had ever come back to life in glorified form. Christ is the first of the first fruits to ever do this. So this was completely off the radar, you understand. I mean, this just doesn't happen. And humanly speaking, you can see why thinking people would be hesitant to completely buy into this. This, by the way, is why the truth of the resurrection is so convincing. The apostles were people who had become convinced against their will, and they were so convinced that they were all willing to die for the truth of it. John MacArthur says, Jesus had to convince the disciples rather forcefully of his resurrection. That is, they were not gullible people predisposed to believing in the resurrection. The point is, they would not have fabricated or hallucinated it, since they were so reluctant to believe even with the evidence they could see. Good point. Now in the Greek, the word translated as not in the phrase will not believe is actually a double negative, meaning I absolutely will not believe. I mean, it's not like Thomas is saying, you know, I'm weighing it, but I'm just not sure. He's, unless I have the evidence, I'm absolutely, double negative, not going to believe. He demanded empirical physical proof. Thomas comes off in Scripture like a very loyal disciple, but one that wrestled with being a very pessimistic thinker. Logically, he seemed to see the dark side of the equation. In John chapter 11, when Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea," the disciples warned Jesus that it was dangerous to go there. But Thomas said this. Notice Thomas's response. "Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go. Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Yes, it's dangerous, but he says he wants to go. So let's go and we'll all just die together. Thank you, Thomas. Take a back seat here. We don't want that idea. You know, he's loyal though, right? Very loyal. He didn't say, "You know what, Jesus, you're on your own. I'll pray for you." No. Very loyal. Yeah, let's go. Okay, I'm in. We'll all just all die together. It's not a smart thing to do, but I'm in. So he's very loyal, but also very pessimistic. This is not looking good. In John chapter 14, Jesus spoke of going away and said, "And where I go, you know. And the way you know." The sense is they should have known these things. I mean, it had been made clear. But it was the thinker Thomas who spoke up and contradicted the Lord, saying this. Now remember, Jesus just said, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." And what's Thomas say? Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. We do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Now, I'm glad he asked that question, because we got that wonderful statement from Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," as a response. So Thomas was loyal, but he was a thinker, and he tended to be pessimistic. He was ready to challenge the entire group on the validity of their claims to have seen the risen Lord. This does not happen. This just defied all reality as he knew it. They had all known the emotional trauma of the times, but he, for one, was not going to be sucked into some emotional swaying. He was going to hold on to sound experience and not be swayed by outlandish claims. So here's what happened. Verse 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" Now in the reckoning of 8 days, the days on both ends of the span are counted. In other words, the time frame is from Sunday to Sunday. This was the Sunday following Resurrection Sunday. So it's a week later after Resurrection Day. And once again, the disciples were holed up together with the doors being shut. Only this time, Thomas is there. Thomas is present with them. And once again, suddenly, Jesus supernaturally appears in the midst of them. No need to walk through the door, you know, as we have to do normally in our mortal bodies. All of a sudden, Jesus just appears there, supernaturally. And he said to them, "Peace to you." How wonderful that on each occasion that Christ appeared to the disciples as a group here in John 20, his initial greeting is "Peace to you." The resurrected Christ comes with a message of peace for his people. I mean, that's the prominent message. And that's good to reflect on. Whatever we're going through, these troublesome times, what's the primary message from Christ? It's peace, one of peace to his people. The gospel is all about peace on the basis of Christ's completed work on the cross. And that's the context. He's back from the cross. And what's his message? Peace. Now as believers, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. All is well now between us and God. Peace. That's the ultimate good news of the resurrection. You can face death and eternity with this message of peace. It should be the prevailing thing that controls our lives. Peace. Let not your heart be troubled. Verse 27. He appears. He's got the message, peace to you. But then he said to Thomas. He's got some unfinished business with Thomas. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus invited Thomas to do exactly what he had demanded as proof. The very fact that Jesus quoted to Thomas the exact demand that he had laid out made it very clear that Jesus was fully aware of what Thomas had said. And that speaks of omniscience. He's all-knowing. He knew what had transpired between Thomas and the rest of the apostles during the course of that week. He knew their conversation. The resurrected Christ hears all and knows all. And this is a good reminder. Sometimes we talk among ourselves as if the Lord isn't really listening in. We might be shocked later if Jesus all of a sudden appeared and in our midst quoted to us verbatim what we had said. Perhaps quite rashly. Well, the evidence was mounting up fast. Christ's miraculous appearance, his display of omniscience, his invitation to feel his scars. All of this came with a challenge from Christ. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. In one sense, Thomas had already been a believer. In John chapter 6, Peter said to the Lord, quote, we have come to believe, speaking for the apostles, for the disciples. Peter said, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said that one of the 12 was a devil. And the text says he spoke of Judas Iscariot. So on one level, all the disciples except Judas had already believed in Jesus. We have this stated a number of times in the Gospel of John. The problem is that prior to the resurrection, none of them believed in the resurrection. They believed in Jesus in a sense. After his first miracle, it says his disciples, they all believed in him. But none of them believed in the resurrection. It wasn't even on the radar. The truth of the resurrection completed their faith. But that did not happen until after the resurrection, until after Christ appeared to them. But here is the thing. Once Christ is risen from the dead, God now demands that people believe in the risen Christ. This is a completed New Testament faith. Notice in Acts chapter 17, we read, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There's some ignorance back here that God's kind of overlooking for a while. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That changed everything. God says, now I'm demanding that you believe in the truth of the resurrection. That's why we have in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, this statement, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is necessary in order to be saved. You have to believe in the resurrected Christ. It's New Testament faith. Old Testament saints, they had progressive revelation up to a point, but they didn't have this yet. God was patient with that. They didn't see what was coming. But now, after the resurrection, no longer will God tolerate this ignorance. You have to believe in the resurrection. The resurrection is part of progressive revelation and is part of the gospel message as seen in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. This side of the cross, God demands that now people believe in the resurrection in order to be saved. Thomas needed to move from an Old Testament faith, which he had, to a New Testament saving faith. And all the true believers prior to the cross did make that transition. But as we see with Thomas, it involved a process. With Thomas, Christ unmistakably made the issue one of belief versus unbelief. That's the ultimate issue in life. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, "Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer." Thomas needed to transition all the way to being a full-fledged New Testament believer, a believer in the resurrected Christ. This was the challenge. And notice what Thomas's response was. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." It didn't take Thomas long, did it? Instantly, Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." There's no evidence that he felt the print of the nails. He didn't say, "Well, Jesus, come over here. Let me kind of give a feel here. Make sure it's you." There's no evidence that that happened at all. In fact, in the very next verse, Jesus says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." Evidently, just seeing was enough. Thomas needed no more proof. But out of this comes what defines the nature of a true saving faith. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "You have believed." Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. "My Lord and my God, you've believed." This is what it truly means to believe in Jesus. It's not enough just to say you believe. Even the demons believe. On Judgment Day, many will say, "Lord, Lord." They had an intellectual assent. It's not enough just to say you believe. It has to be real. It has to be personal. Note the word "my," as in "my Lord" and "my God." That little word "my" makes all the difference between heaven and hell. Until one recognizes Jesus as personal Lord and God, they do not have a saving faith. This is the climactic illustration of saving faith in the Gospel of John. It's the greatest apostolic confession of faith in the New Testament, along perhaps with Peter's confession in Matthew 16, saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Son of the living God. This is one of the strongest statements on the deity of Christ found in the New Testament. It's placed here for a reason. It's the climactic point being made in the Gospel of John. Thomas used not just one, but two titles denoting the deity of Christ. There's a double emphasis here that makes it emphatically clear. You see, when he says, "My Lord," Lord literally means master. One who has authority over. It's the idea of Lord, master, authority. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" That's a contradiction. It's a contradiction to say "no, Lord." No, Lord. If he's Lord, he's the authority. "Yes, Lord," is the only appropriate response. Now, when used of the risen Lord, it always carries with it the connotation of deity. It is the sense of God master. God master. Lord, when used of the risen Christ, means God master. Thomas was saying to Jesus, "My God master." All true believers have come to recognize Jesus as personal God master. That's who he is. This is the essence of a lordship faith, which is a true saving faith. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, it says that the saints are those, quote, "who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In listing the defining, unifying realities of believers, Ephesians 4:5 says, for us there is one Lord, one faith. All true believers have come to recognize Jesus as personal Lord. That is, as our God Master. There's no exception. In the Septuagint, the Greek word Lord is used for the divine covenant name for God, which is Yahweh. And we see a parallel of this thought by comparing Isaiah 45 with Philippians chapter 2. So note, Isaiah chapter 45. And verse 23, Yahweh is speaking. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. Paul picks up on this verse in the New Testament and applies it to Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, that of the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Eventually, everyone will acknowledge Jesus as Lord, the ultimate sovereign authority. Everyone's going to bow before him. But true believers do it now in saving faith, as seen in the climactic illustration of the Gospel of John in the person of Thomas. In saving faith, we bow before him as our God Master. You say, well, I have him as my Savior, but he's not my God Master. Don't be deceived. We as believers say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And I want to be so bold as to say, if that's not the true confession of your heart, you're not there. This is who Jesus is to us as believers. I remember some time ago I had a debate with a fellow believer about whether saving faith involves recognizing Christ as Lord or not. He said, no. All you have to do is accept Christ as Savior. You know, kind of like fire insurance. He said, you can accept him as Savior while at the same time rejecting him as your Lord. I took him to this passage in John chapter 20. And you know what he said to me? He said, is that all you got? Well, I was kind of flabbergasted. Is that all I got? Not to mention it's bad English. For crying out loud, this is the climactic capstone of the gospel of belief. You realize where we're at in John? You realize what John's all about? This is the greatest illustration of saving faith in the gospel of John. This has the very words of Jesus saying that this is what it means to believe. You want a definition of saving faith? Maybe look to what Jesus affirms as faith. It's very hard, yea, impossible, to argue against the essence of true faith recognizing Jesus as my Lord and my God when Jesus says, you have seen and believed. This is what it means to believe. That ought to end the argument. I'm with Jesus. Saving faith is from the heart, as Paul shows in Romans 10. It involves the will. Thomas said, I will not believe unless. But in saving faith, his will recognized Jesus as his personal Lord. His will submitted to the truth of who Jesus is as Lord. This is called faith. This is the essence of a saving faith commitment. It's indicative of true repentance. My Lord and my God. God is the common word for deity in the New Testament. It refers to the one who is the supreme being. God is the supreme being. Thomas says, my God Master, my supreme being. It denotes supreme power. One, the one holding to the highest of authority. To say my God is to recognize his supreme authority over you. It's to assume the position of worship and service. It denotes worshipful allegiance and submission to his authority. In short, to call Jesus my Lord and my God is to recognize him as your personal God master who is your supreme authority. The confession of Thomas ties the entire book of John together. It's a literary link with the prologue, where the emphasis on Jesus as God is the very starting point of the book, with the very first verse in the book. And with Thomas's confession, it draws it all together around that theme. Notice where John started. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That's a title for Jesus. We communicate with words, and God communicated himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. First verse of the book. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus made known God to us. The Gospel of John not only develops a theme of Jesus being God, it does that, but builds to the climax showing that a saving faith personally accepts Jesus as your personal God master. ESV Study Bible, John's entire purpose in writing this book is that all readers come to confess Jesus as their Lord and God in the same way that Thomas did. That's the point. John's bringing us all to that point of belief in Jesus as our personal Lord and God. By the way, this is why it is so terribly wrong when the cultists say, you know, Jesus is not really eternal God. You'll never get to heaven if you don't believe in Jesus as your eternal God. And it's got to be personal. It's got to be your God. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. What does that mean? What does that mean? Note Jesus' response to the confession of Thomas. He did not say, don't call me that. Don't you know I'm not God? No. He accepted it and affirmed that indeed, this is what it truly means to believe. He said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Thomas, in recognizing Jesus as his God, had come to have a genuine New Testament saving faith. This is what the resurrection of Christ means. It's an emphatic statement of who he is as living Lord and God. And in saving faith, we personally appropriate the truth of that. Expositor says, for a Jew to call another human associate my Lord and my God would be almost incredible. The Jewish law was strictly monotheistic, so the deification of any man would be regarded as blasphemy. Indeed, Thomas, in the light of the resurrection, applied to Jesus the titles Lord and God, both which were titles of deity. Amen. The language of Jesus at this point is very precise. Verse 29 serves as a transition to the purpose statement of the book in verses 30 and 31. In verse 29, Jesus, while affirming the newfound faith of Thomas, at the same time, I believe, puts forth a gracious reproof. Jesus acknowledges that Thomas, in seeing, has believed. That's true. Welcome. You have arrived. You are now a New Testament believer. Your faith is completed in terms of gospel truth. He acknowledges that. But then he says something that's very interesting. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. There's an emphasis here on those who believe without seeing the physical risen Christ and yet believed. And Christ says they are blessed. I believe Christ is making a very specific point here. Not only Thomas, But the entire group of disciples were slow to believe the eyewitness testimony of others. That is, to believe without personally seeing. In Mark chapter 16, we read, she, speaking of Mary Magdalene, went out and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. So that's what they're doing, having a mourning session. He's dead. And they're just still broken over it. 3 days later. Verse 11. Note the emphasis here. And when they heard that he was alive, Mary Magdalene goes like, I've seen him. He's alive. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. You're a little emotional, Mary. Get a grip. You're hallucinating. You're kind of a weak vessel. We understand. I didn't believe it. Verse 11. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Luke chapter 24. And they went and told it to the rest of the apostles. But they did not believe them either. We don't believe it. Mary, now you guys, you're all losing it. We don't believe it. Later, resurrection day, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief. What's the problem? He rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Because, ready for this? Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. They weren't accepting the eyewitness testimony of others. And they should have. It was not just Thomas who refused to believe until he saw it for himself, but the rest of the disciples also had the same initial response. We get all over Thomas, but they all did it. Now, true, for Thomas, the evidence was mounting, right? I mean, the more eyewitnesses you have, the stronger the evidence. I mean, if you've got one eyewitness in a case, you say, okay, well, that's an eyewitness. And we got three. That's getting pretty strong. Now we're up to 13 anyway. All through the week, we've seen him. All these witnesses. And Thomas is like, you're all crazy. I'm not buying it. So the evidence was mounting. Thomas had more on him in this sense than the others. But they all really, I think, needed to hear this emphasis. The Lord graciously accommodated to the weakness of the disciples who insisted on seeing firsthand evidence. But that is not the norm for how God works. The Lord does lay out firsthand evidence to the eyewitnesses, but then he expects people to believe based on that testimony. And that's the emphasis here by Christ in verse 29. Yes, Thomas and the other disciples had the privilege to see firsthand with their own eyes, and on that basis, they believed. But they were the privileged exception. Following this early apostolic experience, all who would believe going forward would believe on the basis of their eyewitness testimony. This, my friends, is the norm. And this kind of faith is blessed of God. This is God's pattern. This is God's method. This is how God works. Believing based on apostolic testimony is the blessed norm going forward. Notice in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 39. Peter speaking to the Gentiles. And we, apostles, are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. We were with Christ in his ministry, his life. He continues, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, not to everybody, but to witnesses chosen before by God. Even to us, the apostles, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Catch that. Not to everybody, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen by God, special chosen witnesses by God. Those that he ate and drank with after he rose. And he commanded us, the apostles, to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. You see, God's plan and method is to reveal the truth of the resurrection to special chosen firsthand witnesses, which included mainly the apostles and a few select others. God now expects us to believe based on their established testimony as recorded in the scriptures. Our faith is based on their testimony. You say, well, I'm demanding first. It was good enough for Thomas. I'm demanding the same evidence. Lord, you need to appear before me. No, that's not how it works. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, 20, Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is how God works. We believe in Christ through the apostolic testimony. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Note the strong emphasis on the firsthand personal witnesses. And he says, and we have seen and bear witness. Romans 10, 17. How's faith come? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing by the word of God. That's how God works it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, this is how it pleased God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is God's method. There is power in the inspired apostolic testimony as recorded in the scriptures. There is power there because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The living Spirit of God takes the inspired living word and makes it come alive in the hearts of people. There's nothing more powerfully convincing than this. And those who believe without seeing in this way are blessed. Note Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I determined, he says to the Corinthians, and this is a Gentile context when he showed up in the context of Corinth, pagan city. It's like, boy, how are we going to win these people over? How are you going to do that? Well, here's Paul's strategy. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, that's it. It's all about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That's my message. Paul, that's very simplistic. You're going to need some sophisticated arguments to bring this crowd along. No, no, no. And he continues in chapter 2 there. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. That was not his strategy. Came with a very simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration. You ready for this? But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Mind-changing power. Life-changing power. Because of the Holy Spirit. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's the power of God, Spirit working through this simple message that changes people. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The word blessed, by the way, means happy, but it also denotes one on which the favor of God rests upon. One that is acceptable to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith in the eyewitness apostolic testimony is God honoring faith that pleases God and is blessed of him. Now, a skeptic might say this. If I could just see a miracle, I would believe. But that's not true. There were many people who saw Jesus do all kinds of miracles and yet did not believe. Warren Wiersbe says, many of the Jews in Jerusalem believed on Jesus because of his miracles, but he did not believe in them. Great crowds followed him because of his miracles, but in the end, most of them left him for good. Even the religious leaders who plotted his death believed that he did miracles, but this faith did not save them. John Phillips says this, those today who crave miracles and signs are out of line with the Lord's method in this age of people's faith being based solely on God's word. That's God's method. This is what pleased God. And I think that's the exact point Jesus is highlighting here in John chapter 20, verse 29. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, Peter says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, that's where all of us are. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In 1 John chapter 5, we read, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Note the connection here between the testimony that God has borne and what John the Apostle wrote. Apostolic testimony is the testimony of God, and we believe on that basis. And here in our text in John 20, note that the flow of thought regarding the confession of Thomas and how it now connects with the purpose statement in verses 30 and 31. The testimony of Thomas illustrates why John wrote the book, namely, so we might believe in the same way that Thomas came to believe. Verse 30, and truly, truly, Jesus did many other signs. The word signs in the Gospel of John really means miracles, sign miracles. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In the book, John uses the word signs, as I say, for miracles. The miracles that Jesus did were sign miracles that pointed to the reality of who he truly is. That's the point. Jesus didn't just do miracles for miracles' sake. People just think, well, he's doing miracles. But they always had purpose. They had sign value, pointing to who he is as Messiah God. John was selective, highlighting only a few select sign miracles that make the point. But again, note this. The emphasis here is that these signs were done in the presence of his disciples. Did you catch that emphasis? These were signs performed before special apostolic eyewitnesses who then shared them with us so we might believe on that basis. Don't overlook this. Many other signs in the presence of his disciples. These were the special apostolic eyewitnesses, and we believe on the basis of their testimony. Now, if you really think about the power of the collective apostolic witness, it is amazing. It is amazing. Here were a group of men convinced against their will, who to a man once convinced were willing to die for their faith. And there was no wavering anywhere in the group ever. Not a single one ever changed their story a little bit. Total consistency for many years. I love this powerful testimony from Charles Colson, who was one of the guys that was caught up in the Watergate scandal during the days of President Richard Nixon, went to prison for it. But he was right at the top as far as the government. But he said this, and it's the logic here is powerful to me. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles who keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. I mean, that logic is impeccable. How true. And these were men convinced against their will. I mean, Thomas is the pessimistic thinker. I'm not going to buy that. That's scientifically impossible. It doesn't happen. There were many other sign miracles that Jesus performed. But these selected ones are sufficient to bring a person to faith. John chose to highlight those in the book culminating in the resurrection appearances to the apostles to bring his readers to the exact same type of faith articulated by Thomas, which was then affirmed by Jesus. John says, but these are written. Written. They're written. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing you may have life in his name. God's method is not just to perform ongoing sign miracles, which are not happening today. They were unique to the ministry of Jesus Christ, and by extension, his apostles. There was sign value, validating value. God's method is not just to perform ongoing sign miracles, but rather to have apostolic eyewitnesses record them, to have them written down so that we might believe on that basis. These are written to that end. The sign miracles in John are written so we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the stuff of saving faith. This is what we must believe in order to have eternal life. This is all important to understand. Written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What do we mean by that? You believe Jesus is a Christ? You say, well, I don't even know what Christ means. Well, that's why I'm here. The Greek word translated as Christ corresponds to the Hebrew word translated as Messiah. So the word Christ and the word Messiah are equivalents. Messiah, Old Testament Hebrew. Christ, New Testament Greek. They're equivalents. And the word Christ, Messiah, literally means anointed one. It is a word rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. If you want to understand Christ, you've got to look at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed with oil, designating them as being set apart for special service. But in the Old Testament, there was a special one, the anointed one, the Messiah, who was the prophesied chosen one who would come as a deliverer. He is the prophesied coming deliverer of Israel who would ultimately deliver from sin and bring in the kingdom. So the concept of Messiah Christ is that of promised deliverer who was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's the idea. Deliverer, Savior. New Testament language, Christ is the promised Savior. This special coming one would be unique in terms of who he was and because of what he would do. He would be both God and man in one person. He would both deliver and rule over God's people forever. He would be both Savior and King. And he is referenced from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament scriptures in a myriad of ways. A key reference to Jesus being the anointed one, just by way of example, is found in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, the anointed one, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This was fulfilled in Jesus. When he stood up in the synagogue of his hometown, he read the scripture and said, this is fulfilled today in your presence. The New Testament, at the most crucial defining points, connects the idea of Christ to who Jesus is as God and Savior. At his birth, the angel announced, "There is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." You get that? Savior, Lord. In Simon Peter's divinely revealed confession, he said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In giving his purpose statement for in writing the Gospel of John, John says the same thing. "Is it written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?" In each case, Christ is closely linked to this special one being God. Not only was he a man, but also God. The Christ is the chosen one who is the God-man, fully man and fully God in one person. Now, in order to be the qualified deliverer, ruler, predicted and promised and prophesied in the Old Testament, you see, Jesus had to line up with all the prophetic scriptures concerning this prophesied coming one. He had to be the right lineage, Abraham, David. He had to be God and at the same time man. He had to be without sin, virgin born, and yet man in order to represent mankind. Jesus meets all the qualifications. He fulfills all the prophecies. It all ties together perfectly in him. The prophecies given many hundreds of years in advance concerning his person, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, all harmonize perfectly in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Clearly, this Jesus is the Christ, the coming one, who has come and yet is coming, who fulfills all the Old Testament messianic prophecies. This special chosen one of God to be the deliverer, to be the king. It's with this background that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hopefully you'll never read it the same again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died." Christ died. That's significant. Not just some man, but Christ, this prophesied coming one. He, the one who fulfills all the Old Testament scriptures, this special coming deliverer. Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. To believe in Jesus as the Christ is to believe that he is the prophesied coming Savior, fulfills all the scriptures in dying for our sins, being buried, and rising again the third day. Well, to believe in Jesus as the Son of God is to believe in him as God. God is a very important word here. Son of God. Son of God means that he is of the very order and nature of God. He is God, a very God who reveals God to us. He was God come in the flesh. This is a major theme in the entire Gospel of John, for example, seen in the I Am statements in the book. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins," speaking to these Jews. "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." At the end of that chapter, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." All the Jews knew about Exodus 3. God told Moses, "My eternal name is I am. I am that I am." Jesus now saying, "I am." I am means to be. He just is. He's the eternal God. Expositor says, "The title Son of God does not, of course, imply biological descent, but the metaphor of sonship expresses the unity of nature, close fellowship, and unique intimacy between Jesus and the Father. Human fatherhood and sonship are only a faint copy of the relation between God the Father and God the Son." In short, to believe in Jesus as the Christ is to believe in him as the promised God-man Savior. To believe in him as the Son of God is to believe in him as God Almighty, the eternal God. And as noted in the illustration of Thomas, it must be personal. We must believe in Jesus as our personal God Savior. A footnote here, just a quick footnote. In John 20:31 here, John, writing evangelistically, says that in order to be saved, we must believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. I want you to, in your mind, draw a line right over to Matthew 16, where Peter confessed this very same thing to Jesus, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus responded by saying, "On this rock, on this truth rock, I will build my church." Now, on what is Christ building his church? Well, it's on the gospel truth of who he is as the Christ, the Son of God. It's not built on some ritual. It's not built on water baptism or some good thing that we do, and a lot of good things we could mention that we should do. But it's built on the truth of who he is. And when people believe it, they become part of the church. This is how Christ is building his church. And so John wraps it all up by saying, "In the believing you may have life in his name." Saving faith has content. And that content is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's name is his person. That is who he is. His name represents all that he is and all that he stands for as Lord and Savior. It's believing in him for who he is that we have life. That is eternal life in his name. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." John is the gospel belief, some form of the word believing appearing 98 times in the book. Another key word is life, being found 36 times in the book. It's through believing in the person of Christ that we have life. Well, this rounds out the book proper. It ends really where it began, by emphasizing that we have life through faith in Christ's name. Note this, John 1:12, "As many as received him," speaking of Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Believe in him for who he is. The end of the book, same thing. Believing you may have life in his name. Twice the emphasis of belief is stated in the purpose statement of John 20:31. Well, the Gospel of John makes the ultimate issue belief in Christ. In the end, one is ultimately either a true believer or an unbeliever. Everyone here will be sorted out in one of those two eternal categories. Either you're going to eternally be a believer or an eternal unbeliever. You're going to be in one of those two categories. And that's what John says. John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed." There's the issue. "In the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then at the end of that same chapter, John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Well, this brings us to the end of the Gospel of John proper. We have a postscript that we'll get into, Lord willing, next week. But John's purpose in writing was evangelistic, so that we might believe, and in believing, have life. John did not address any particular audience. Rather, he wrote for a general audience with a universal application in view for all who will believe. I close with this classic statement from C.S. Lewis. He wrote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice, and everyone here must make their choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. In the final analysis, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Who is Jesus to you? Personally, have you believed? in a life-changing way. I want you to know the apostles' lives, once they came to believe in the resurrected Christ, was never the same. Is he your personal Lord and Savior? Have you cried out to him, my Lord and my God Savior? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.
Once more a cappella.
But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.